Third Bible reading for this morning, which is also taken from Ephesians and chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Chinwe will now bring us the message for this morning. Thank you, Chinwe.
Well, thank you. Good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you again this morning, and I pray that you had a wonderful Christmas and a great start to the new year as well. If I'm not mistaken, Jason's on leave, and I've been invited to preach for this week and also next week. If you want to prepare for next week we will be looking at Ephesians chapter 3. That's Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 as well. And one of the things I'm very glad this morning, I noticed you guys were going through the New City Catechism, which is something that as a family we've been going through with the kids as well. If you don't know, there's an app for the iPad, and that's the kids' version of that, and it comes with songs as well. So my kids, they know the songs pretty well. So for example, the one this morning, he can sing the song out. He can remember that. So it's a wonderful resource, and if you are not already using it, let me recommend that to you as well. Well, let me pray as we go into God's Word. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. We thank you that we can gather this morning as your people around your Word to hear from you, to worship Jesus, and to be transformed by your Spirit. So, Father, as we come to your Word this morning, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start by telling you about the conversion story of this guy named Garrett Kell. So he is the guy in the middle. He told this story on his blog. So on Halloween night in 1998, he threw a party at his apartment at Virginia Tech, which is one of the universities in the United States. So at that time, he was 20 years old. And according to him, he was in the wildest season of his life. He had three girl roommates with lifting girlfriend, spent most of his spare time smoking weed, doing cocaine, drinking alcohol. How he balanced that with studies, I don't know, but apparently that's what he did. So on this Halloween night, he threw a party. He prepared to have a wonderful time, and he thought this party is going to be so unforgettable, so wonderful, that he even invited his high school friend, Dave, to come along. So Dave was his high school friend that they used to party with a lot together. So Dave arrived, they greeted one another, and Garrett even prepared welcome gifts for Dave, which was, you know, a bag of weeds and his favorite beer, and told him that, you know, there's a girl that you can get to know as well. But Dave did not respond in the way that he expected. Dave just looked him in his eyes and told him that he doesn't do these things anymore. He is a Christian now. He loves Jesus now, and the reason why Dave came is so that he can tell Garrett that Jesus loves him too. Garrett laughed him off. So throughout the night, as they were partying, Dave didn't do any of the things that the rest of the people did. When Garrett's friends asked about Dave, Garrett just said, "Oh, he's a Christian," which his friends say, "Oh, poor guy." But he was uneasy as the night went on. He saw that Dave had a peace that no drink, no drugs, or any lover could ever give him. So the party ended, and over the next several days, Dave and him and Garrett, they talked and spoke about Jesus and the gospel. Dave gave him Bible verses to read, tried to answer his questions, endured his mocking, but eventually he left, you know, because he didn't stay there. And Garrett continued his lifestyle, continued his partying. But after one of his parties, he felt dirty and confused. Why is he feeling like that? He's not sure. So he went to his bedroom, he closed his door, and surprisingly, he prayed. He said something like this, "Okay, God, if you're real, show me something." And just then, he saw the corner of a Bible that his parents gave him before he went off to college. So he took the Bible, opened his Bible, he turned to Ezekiel chapter 18. And he says this, and he's reading from the New Living Translation. "The person who sins is the one who will die. Put all your rebellion behind you. Find yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. I don't want you to die, says the Sovereign Lord. Turn back and live." Okay, that's Ezekiel 18 in the New Living Translation. He closed his Bibles, and then he said, "God, let's try this again." This time, he opened his Bibles and opened to Romans chapter 2. "Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin?" He freaked out. Now, I'm not advocating that's how you read your Bible, right? But that's what happened to him. A few weeks later, he called Dave again, and at 2 a.m., Dave went to his house carrying his Bible. Oh, and over the next few weeks, as they talked, as Gary read the Bible, he eventually became a Christian through the witness of Dave. Now, how do we explain something like that? That transformation, right? Garrett himself said that he was a very unlikely person to be a Christian. He loved his sin. He loved his partying lifestyle. And he had a very hard heart. How is it possible for somebody who loved to party, who loved his sin, to suddenly feeling dirty and confused? What happened inside of him? So today we are looking at a passage that gives us an answer to this question, not exhaustively, but gives us a picture of that. But ultimately, this passage is about God's kindness, God's mercy, God's love, God's goodness in bringing us back from death to life. So we had our Bible reading from Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read that again, but as I do, follow along in your Bibles. And one of the things I want you to notice, try to spot the before and after in this passage. What has happened? What's the process and transformation? All right? So Ephesians chapter 2, listen to the word of the Lord. I will read again. Notice the before and after. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, before we jump straight into this passage, one of the things that we must always do is look at the context of the passage. So we had a Bible reading in Ephesians chapter 1, and in that chapter, we read about God's complete sovereignty and control of all things, and his big overarching plan for all of creation, and that's to bring to unity all things under the feet of Christ, in heaven and on earth under Christ. So all creation, all things must come under the lordship of Christ. And all this is done for the praise of his glory. And that's very important to note as we come to Ephesians 2, because sometimes we think of our salvation as all about us, ourselves, me, myself, and I. That's not the case. Our salvation is part of God's much larger plan to unite all things under the lordship of Christ. So as we come to Ephesians 2, keep that context in mind. And we will see what Paul says about our spiritual condition. So there are three points, three things that Paul asks us to do that we can see from Ephesians chapter 2. So number one, remember who we were. Number two, know what God has done. Number three, live out who we are. All right? I'll go through that very shortly. So number one, remember who we were. This is from verses 1 to 3. Remember who we were. So Paul doesn't hold back when he talks about our spiritual condition. Right at the start, verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Now sometimes we have this image or this idea that our spiritual condition before Christ is something like this. Right? Imagine a pool. And imagine we're somebody who can't swim. And we are drowning in this swimming pool. Right? So we're gasping for air. We're struggling to stay afloat in the water. Then God sends Jesus to come and save us. So Jesus is pictured as this lifeguard, this at the pool, who comes, extends his hands to us, and all we have to do to be saved is extend our hand to him, to grab Jesus' hands. That we must do that. But that's not the picture Paul gives us. That's not a picture of our spiritual condition, right? The great reformer, Martin Luther, after studying God's word, he realized our spiritual condition is much more serious than that, worse than that. Instead of being spiritually sick or spiritually unclean, we actually were spiritually dead. So if we go back to the analogy of the swimming pool, it's not like we are somebody who's drowning at a pool. Instead, we're like somebody who has died at the bottom of the pool. There's nothing we can do to bring us to life. We are entirely dependent on God to do something about us. So you notice the difference between the two analogies. In the first case, it's all completely dependent on whether you extend your hand to grab Jesus' hand, so to speak, or the hand of the lifeguard. On the second analogy, we are already dead. There's nothing we can do. And it's entirely dependent on what God does. Something must be done to us. Something must be done to us from outside of us. It is impossible for us to do something to save ourselves. And that's what Paul is saying here. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. And part of what that means being dead in our trespasses and sins is that we were in bondage to forces that we can't be freed from as well. So he goes on and gives us three forces that we were in bondage to: the world, the devil, and our flesh. The world, the devil, and our flesh. So we follow the course of this world that's been so corrupted by sin, right? The morals and the practices and the values of this world, which we were all a part of, they're all alien to God and to His standards. It is a world whereby God is ignored and God is pushed out for more and more aspects of our society and culture. Not only that, we were also in bondage to the devil, the prince of the power of the air. And that's something we don't talk a lot about in our Western world. We tend not to think too much about the devil. We just ignore him. We think of him, or doesn't think that he exists. But notice what Paul says about the devil: the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He is at work today. Make no mistake about that. And the sons of disobedience basically means those who are disobedient. This is how one commentator described these people. He said, men and women whose lives are characterized by disobedience, they are rebels against the authority of God, who prefer to answer the promptings of the arch enemy. The devil is at work today. Make no mistake about that. That's the second force. And the last one, we were in bondage to our own flesh, to our own sinful human nature. We cannot help but live in the passions of our flesh. We carry out these desires. And that's a bad thing for Paul. But that's completely the opposite of messages that we are given today, isn't it? Through everywhere. And it is a message that's so pervasive, sometimes we don't realize it. We don't realize it. And the constant message today is that we receive today from everywhere is that you have to do what makes you happy. You have to pursue your passions. Don't deny who you are. Find yourself, and if you have found yourself, don't deny yourself, express yourself, be who you are. Let me quote you the words of a very influential theologian, Elsa, in a song that she sings. Right? In the first part of the song, many of you know this song, and don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. Right? Notice what she says about herself. Right? Notice what she says about herself. Don't let them in. Don't let them see. Be the good girl you're meant to be. Conceal, don't feel, don't let them know. Right? So you're supposed to control your behavior. You can't give in to your everything that you are inside. That's the first half. Notice the second half of the song. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I am free. Let it go. Let it go. Let go of all constraints. Go ahead, live in the passions of the flesh. You follow his desires, follow his thoughts. There's no right, there's no wrong. You have to be true to yourselves. And that message is everywhere today. And Christians are not immune to that. Christians are not immune to that. And there have been countless times where I've seen Christians do exactly this, carrying out the desires of their sinful flesh, the cravings of their flesh, and then blaming everybody but themselves. We are not immune to this. Right? Recently, I read about a case of a businessman from France, and he is suing Uber for 45 million euros. Now, why is he doing that? You see, he was a married man, but he was committing adultery. And on several occasions, what he did was he used his wife's smartphone to order an Uber cab to see his mistress. He made sure that he logged out and signed out from the app after he used it. But somehow, the app kept sending notifications to her phone, which then revealed his suspicious travel history, which then she found out about his adultery, which then she divorced him. So now he's suing Uber, and his lawyer says this: my client was the victim of a bug in the application. The bug caused him problems in his private life. You see the blame shifting happening there. Like, he followed the passions of his flesh, gratified the cravings of his flesh, gave in to his desires and thoughts. But when that ended his marriage, no, it's not him who's at fault. It's not his adulterous actions. It rather is the fault of the app. We're blaming everybody but ourselves. But that's who we were. And I know that's not a popular sentiment in our world today. But that's what Paul is saying here. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were in bondage to our own flesh. We were enslaved to our own sinful nature. And take all these things together, it is not surprising then, Paul at the end of that sentence says, we were by nature children of God's wrath. We were all deserving of God's holy anger against sin, and the judgment that results from that. No one is exempt from this. God is a holy God, and he does not stand idly by when people act unrighteously, break his law, and ignore him as his creator. Now, why is Paul telling us about all these things? Why, is he just trying to make us feel miserable about ourselves? No, of course not. But what he does want us to do, he wants us to remember who we are. Were. That's the key right there. Who we once were. He's not trying to emphasize our past, but rather what he's trying to do is to get us to remember who we were so that we can appreciate all the more what God has done in Christ. Right? That serves to magnify, enhance the wonder of God's mercy and kindness to us. And that's where we come to our second point. Right? Remember who we were. But our second point, know what God has done. So that's from verses 4 to 9. Know what God has done. So the first three verses of Ephesians 2, Paul doesn't hold back in describing our spiritual condition. But from verse 4 onwards, everything changes. Our whole situation changes. Let me read those words again from verse 4. And notice the contrast. Notice the difference from the first three verses. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Look at God's attributes and his attitude shown to us. His great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, God's kindness shown to us in Christ Jesus. This is a God who is merciful, who is loving, who is kind to us. So this God, who was wrathful towards us, rightly so because of our sinfulness and our rebellion, nevertheless, this God loves us. His anger and his love towards us are not contradictory. And it is precisely his mercy, precisely his kindness and his love that he overturns all aspects of our condition before Christ. There's absolutely nothing we could have done. Remember who we were. Spiritually dead. We were not half dead or almost dead. We were dead, dead. We needed somebody to resurrect us, to bring us back to life. In a commentary by Peter O'Brien, he describes it like this. Men and women outside of Christ were objects of divine wrath, but God had mercy on them. We were dead, but he has made us alive with Christ. We were in bondage to evil powers, but God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. A completely new situation has arisen because he has taken every necessary step to reverse our condition in sin. And it is absolutely remarkable that God has done this. Remember who this God is from Ephesians 1. He is the one who works out everything according to the counsel of his will. He is the one in charge and control and sovereign over all things in creation. Despite our rebellion, despite our spiritual death, this God could have just easily wiped us out, but no. He comes to us, he makes us alive in Christ. And not only made us alive in Christ, he raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Which means when we no longer belong to this world, we belong to the world to come. And sometimes people ask this question, how does God do that? How does God make us alive? What's the method or the mechanics behind it? And let me describe a little bit of how that works. And we saw that in Ezekiel chapter 37. A little bit of that. Ezekiel 37 in the valley of dry bones. Right? You have Yahweh bringing Ezekiel to a valley that's full of dry bones. And then Yahweh asks Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? Well, if God asks you a question, it's not as if he doesn't know the answer. So Ezekiel wisely say, well, God, you know the answer. Yahweh then asks Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones, hear the word of the Lord, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. Now, Ezekiel does this and what happens? The bones come together and then the sinews and then the flesh and then the skin. And then he asks Ezekiel to prophesy again. Breath came into them and these bones that were dead, they came back to life. So how does God bring us alive? Through his word. Through his word. And what's more, even more remarkable as we keep on reading in Ephesians chapter 2 is that for us to be brought back from death to life is exactly the same path that Christ himself went through. Christ himself went through. So have a look with me to Ephesians 1:18 or just in your own Bible. 1:18 onwards. And notice the language, the same words and the same language that is used to describe Jesus. Notice that. Right, let me just read maybe from verse 16 onwards. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might or great power, that he, God, worked in Christ when he, God, raised him, Christ, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Notice the same words used to describe Christ. We went through the same thing. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that we have in our lives now. God made us alive with Christ, raised us up with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, heavenly realms, in Jesus. And in case you're wondering what kind of power this is, it is talking about the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. I'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But that power is the power of the Spirit. So God made us alive in Christ through the power of the Spirit. So in our point one, remember the influence of the world, influence of the devil, and our own sinful flesh that I talked about? All of them, they don't have power, they don't have authority over us anymore. Because Christ is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named. We are now with Christ. Those authority, the spiritual forces that we were in bondage to, we are free from them. And we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are no longer enslaved to those things. So Paul asks his readers to remember who we were, but more importantly, know what God has done in Christ for us. And he says that it is by grace we have been saved. And in case we are thick and stubborn, and in case we don't get it, Paul repeats it again, just a few verses down, right? Look at the end of verse 5. By grace you have been saved, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. This whole process of being made alive with Christ is God's gift to us. We cannot take any credit or boast about any part of our salvation. I mean, if you think about it, we were spiritually dead. And God is the one who resurrected us. How can you boast about that? What part did you play in your own birth? I mean, we couldn't do anything. And if we go back to our swimming pool analogy, right? Imagine you're already dead. You're now being brought back to life by Jesus. And then you wake up and then you say, man, I'm glad I did something about my death. It makes no sense. All of this is by God's sheer grace toward us, through faith, not by works, so that no one may boast. All glory and all credit must go to God and God alone. And that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glory. Let me tell you about this guy, Timothy Villalba. He was a 7-year-old boy who lived in poverty in the Philippines. He joined the Compassion Program, and eventually he received a sponsor, and his sponsor wrote to him, and his sponsor said this: Dear Timothy, I want to be your new pen pal. I am an old man, 77 years, but I love kids, and though we have not met, I love you already. I live in Texas and will write to you from time to time. Good luck, George Walker. P.S. Be sure to say your prayers. I do every day. So for 3 years, this George Walker continued to be a sponsor, and he sent gifts from time to time to Timothy. And then it was only later on that they revealed to Timothy who this George Walker actually is. It was actually this guy, George Walker Bush. Right? After his funeral last year, or 2 years ago now, Timothy wrote about this experience. Wow, I still can't believe it. Imagine, of the millions of children that Compassion is sponsoring, I was chosen by the former president of America to be a sponsored child for many miles away. He became my sponsor when I was 7 years old, and he went by the name of George Walker. I was 8 years old, and I really loved drawing pictures. I sent some of my drawings to him, and now I realize that as a kid, I was sending my drawings to the White House. It's a great story, isn't it? It captures our imagination, right? This boy, this child in poverty in the other side of the world, chosen by the former president of the United States to be his friend. It warms the heart. But here is what, as Christians, we need to remember what God has done. Far more amazing than the story of Timothy and George Bush, it's the story of spiritually dead sinners being made alive again by God in Christ. So it was great that, you know, George Bush wrote a letter to Timothy. Great. But this God has done far more than merely just write letters to us. He gave us the gift of life. He gave me the gift of life. Not just the gift of life, but he raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And that's far more amazing, far more glorious, out of God's sheer grace. So remember who we were, yes? Far more importantly, know what God has done for us in Christ. Know what God has done for us in Christ. Let's go to our last point. Point number three, live out who we are. Live out who we are in verse 10. If God is the one who made us alive in Christ from our death, and He's the one who raised us up and seated us with Christ, that means that our new spiritual life now is all God's work. Sounds very common sense, but it is common sense. It is all God's work. Look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship. I love that word. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's a great way of describing who we are now. We are God's workmanship. Who we are now is entirely the result of God's work in us. He is the one who made us alive. He is the one who raised us up with Christ. He is the one who seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. It is all God's doing, God's work. But for what purpose? To what end? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We, as God's people, we are meant to do good works. Paul calls us to live out who we are in Christ, to do good works. Let me show you this person, Grant Harold. Hands up if you know who this person is. I'll be very surprised if you know who he is. But he is known as the Royal Butler. He is a former butler to different members of the British royal family. And he is part of the Royal School of Etiquette. And part of his responsibilities is to train members of the royal family on how to talk and interact with the public. And he also trains the public how to talk and interact with members of the royal family. And there are particular ways that members of the royal family should act and behave in public, isn't it? And his job is to train them to do that. And there are if you don't know, there are specific ways to wave to the public, specific table manners that you, when you're dining, you know, ways to carry yourself when you are in public. Right? Think about Prince William and his wife, right? When they are in public, they are always immaculate in the way they behave, in the way they act, the way they dress. They have been trained. They cannot act whatever they like. They are royalty now. That's the expectation on them. That's how royalties are supposed to act and behave. If you are part of the royal family, you have to act like it. And if you don't act like that, you bring shame to the royal family. I mean, just think about the huge reaction to Harry and Meghan's announcement that they are taking a step back from their royal duties, especially in England. Every newspaper is reporting about it. Everybody wants to talk about it. Every journalist is giving their opinion about whether they should, whether they can. Why is there such a huge reaction? Because we recognize that they are supposed to be royalty and they're not supposed to be doing what they're doing. And the same concept applies to us. Our God and His grace and His kindness and His love and His mercy saved us by making us alive with Christ. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Now we, being His workmanship, we are supposed to live out that reality of who we are. We are created in Christ to do good works. And Paul will go on to talk about what these good works are in chapters 4, 5, and 6. But in a nutshell, he's talking about living a life of holiness, a life of love, in the same way that Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. One verse that really sums this up really nicely is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It is a life of love, a life lived in the service of others out of love. We are called to live out who we are, created to do good works, live out who you are in Christ, a life of love. And it is a blessing, and it is in the service of others that we find true joy. Against everything that we're told today, true happiness is not found in ourselves or in appreciating our own beauty or convincing ourselves of our own beauty. deep, lasting, satisfying joy is found in serving God and serving His people, precisely because we are God's workmanship. That is who we are. So let me encourage you, all of you here, if you are not already serving in any ministry, let me encourage you to think about where you can use your gifts to serve God's people and to serve your community. Please don't coast through life thinking that you are the one that's owed everything, that you're entitled to everything in life. And then having all these things will bring you joy. It will do the opposite thing. It will make you miserable. Instead, be who you are in Christ. Be committed to serve others. Could be in serving the kids, could be serving your husband or your wife or your kids to be at home and spending time with them, could be serving by stacking chairs, helping out in playgroup. Many, many, many ways you can serve. And sometimes you can just serve by talking and encouraging one another. So let me encourage you to think about it, to pray about it, to commit to serving God and serving His people. And for those who are already serving, one of the things that we can do is to take the time to acknowledge and to appreciate them. And ultimately, we want to continually praise God and thank God for all of them who serve tirelessly. And sometimes, for all of us who do serve, sometimes we do feel like what we're doing is insignificant. We can feel that. But let me assure you, time spent in the service of God and in service of others is never wasted. Never wasted. God sees, God knows, and God takes pleasure in His people living out who they are in Christ, because that's precisely what they are created to do. Let me end by talking about this person. I don't know how many of you recognize this person. He's somebody who is now coming to the end of his life. But he's someone who has served God faithfully throughout his life. There's no fanfare with him. There's no extravagant celebration of his life. Just him faithfully plodding along, serving God in any way that he can in his life. And unlike so many of the modern pastors or scholars, he doesn't want fame. And in fact, he actively tries to avoid that when possible. And I'm talking about J.I. Packer. Many of you probably have read his books or articles he has written. And he has been very influential to many Christians today. And over Christmas in 2016, macular degeneration struck. And since then, he can no longer read or write because he can't see anymore. He is the author of more than 300 books, you know, and journals and book reviews and dictionary entries. He has spent the majority of his life writing and teaching others about God. So somebody interviewed him and asked him about how he feels about the fact that he can no longer read or write. He said this: God knows what he's doing. This comes as a clear indication from headquarters, and I take it from him. I've had enough experiences of his goodness in all sorts of ways not to have any doubt about the present circumstance. Some good, something for his glory, is going to come out of it. And this interviewer asked him whether it was especially hard for him to lose his ability to write, read, or preach. And he just answered, no, not really. In the days when it was physically possible for me to do these things, I was concerned, even anxious, to get ahead with doing them. Now it is no longer possible. I acknowledge the sovereignty of God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And he spent decades meditating on and memorizing God's word. And this interviewer, he asked how the pursuit of these spiritual disciplines translate to this stage of his life. And he answered, I find it more possible to concentrate on God himself and his plans and purposes and performance than I used to. I suppose all these things have rooted themselves more deeply in my mind and heart. And I trust there's less superficiality than there used to be. I have nothing striking to report. Steady balance, I believe, into the realization of the reality of all the Bible talks about, all the realities of the experience of communion with God. I'm not a spectacular person as far as I understand it. And I don't think my experience of the Lord's grace has been spectacular. I'll say it's been steady, and I thank God for that. And he is a wonderful example to all of us here about living out who we are in Christ. It doesn't have to be spectacular. It doesn't have to be something grand or amazing, but simple, steady, constant, faithful service to God. Time spent in the service of God, time spent in the service of others, is never wasted. Instead, God knows that, God sees that. He's the one who created you anyways. You are His workmanship. We are His workmanship. So from Ephesians 2, what Paul is asking us to do, remember who we were, but know deep down what God has done for us in Christ. And then go and live out who we are in Christ, steadily, faithfully, in love. Let me pray. Father God, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We acknowledge, as we've just read, that we were once sinners, rebels, disobedient, deserving of Your wrath. But You, out of Your grace, Your mercy, Your spectacular goodness, that You brought us and made us alive in Christ by the power of Your Spirit. And we praise You and we thank You that this is not something that we can do, so that all credit and glory goes to You. And now, Father, as You have told us in Your word that we are Your workmanship, that everything that we are today is because of what You have done, we pray, Father, You help us to live out who we are in Christ. We pray for Your Spirit to empower us, to work in us, work through us, to grow in our holiness, to help us grow to be more like Jesus Christ, so that we can better serve You, we can better serve Christ and serve others around us, and more importantly, so that we can come to know You more and more each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.